Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word. We ask you to speak to our hearts. And Lord, again, create in us this great, immense gratitude for this gift of your Son, Jesus. God in the flesh, come to earth, Emmanuel among us, God among us, to redeem us, to save us, to pay for our sins. Lord, impress upon our hearts and minds the magnitude of this. We are so grateful for your gift to us. Lord, help us to realize also that we're your gift, Father, to your Son. Help us to go forth as gifts to Jesus. And Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the beautiful, cleanly snow we see outside. Thank you for the mercies you give us new this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe by now that everybody knows Jesus wasn't born December 25th. I hope that's not a shock to anybody. But I believe that day was chosen to identify his birth with the winter solstice. Because, you know, in December, the shepherds wouldn't be out in the fields, even in Israel. They wouldn't be out on the hills, and they wouldn't be hanging out outside. They wouldn't be on the hillsides with their sheep. Most likely, the sheep would be in the caves all along the area of Judea, trying to keep warm, trying to get out of the weather. And actually, the exact date of Jesus' birth isn't important. Not really, when you think about it. Jesus was, the time of year is immaterial, really, if you think about that too. It's the place that's important. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It means the house of bread. Think of that, the house of bread. Where else would he come from? He's the bread of life. He came from the house of bread. And that's the historical fact, that he came from Bethlehem. This fact has been authenticated by history without a doubt. Even those who don't believe that Jesus is God or Jesus is the Messiah, the fact that he's been born, that he was born, it's authenticated that he was born in Bethlehem. No doubt about it. Here in verse 2, Micah 5, 2, that first word, but, it's a little conjunction that presents the other side of the coin. You know what, Bethlehem? I know what you're like, but it's a little conjunction. Thou, Bethlehem, regardless of what you're like, the size of the town, what kind of a town it is, what it looks like, doesn't matter. Regardless, it's unimportant. Or what happened to Judah and the Davidic line. David came from Bethlehem. King David was born in Bethlehem. So regardless of what happened here in Judah, regardless of what has happened with a Davidic line which went into captivity into Babylon, and finally returned to the land as peasants. Regardless, the one in David's line is coming. Now, there are two Bethlehems, so the word Ephratah, meaning fruitful, is added to distinguish between the two of them. Micah named the place where Jesus Christ was going to be born more than 700 years before he was born. Now, think of somebody making a prediction like this in 1300, that far away, that long ago. You guys thought the Mayans were good, right? Well, well, after 700 years and many events in between, there's almost no chance that anybody in David's line here could be born in Bethlehem. It's almost completely out of the question, totally against all the odds. None of the members of David's family were living in Bethlehem anymore. And the dispersion had driven them from the land, and they were all scattered. Now, there was one family in the line of David, living in Nazareth. But Bethlehem must be the place where the Son of God was to be born. It had to be, but nobody's there. What's God going to do? But this prophecy, according to the prophet Micah, this prophecy is the sole reason why the scribes direct the wise men to Bethlehem in Matthew. The scribes quote from the prophecy of Micah because they believed that's the place where he would be born. And even though they didn't believe that it was going to happen in their time, think of that for a minute. They don't believe it's going to happen in their time. Have you been like that? Have you thought the coming of the Lord, the next coming, isn't going to be in your time? Have you ever thought like that? He's going to come during someone's time. Why can't it happen during your time? You know, when I was a kid, I was told, it's not going to happen during our time. He's not coming back during our time. And I was the kid, I was a pain. Why not? How come? How do you know? How do you know it's not going to be us? I was told that. I was told that by religious leaders. They weren't looking for him. His coming is imminent. They weren't looking for him then either. And they're not looking for him now either, are they? Are you looking for him to come? You know, I think of this, that first coming, he came. They couldn't stop it by their unbelief, could they? He came. Not by doubting could they stop it from happening. The circumstances leading to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, I think they're so familiar to us that maybe we don't even understand some of the, just how intense this was, or we don't realize how incredible they really are. Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus signed a tax bill that moved Mary out of Nazareth. It had to get her out. She had to go back to Bethlehem to be counted, to take care of this. Luke tells us that. He also says, despite very difficult, well, he doesn't say this, but it would be, for her to go back there, it'd be a very difficult journey, a very dangerous journey. She's heavy with child and everything, and they would have to travel on a donkey. The terrain, it's about 70 miles. It was a tough journey. But you know what? Despite all that, despite how dangerous and how difficult it would be, that donkey was not going to quit. That donkey was not going to trip and fall and let her go or anything like that. Nothing was going to come in the way. You think about it. They can't fail because 700 years earlier, Micah wrote that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. It's going to happen. So they were right on schedule. It was timed out from eternity. It's more punctual and precise than some of the jets today, the airplanes and so on. It's right on schedule. Out of thee, Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me. The words unto me indicate that this one was coming to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his plan. No doubt about it. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting eternity. Whoa, wait a minute. From eternity. So his birth, the incarnation, has to do with his humanity. But his existence was before his birth. Before he was even born, he clothed himself in humanity when he came to Bethlehem. Again, Bethlehem, the house of bread, the bread of life. Isaiah told us his name in as far as his ministry. Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. No one ever called him Emmanuel, but he's God with us. As far as his ministry, that was his name, God with us. Isaiah 9:6 says, and I was pointing this out to my wife. I was giving her this little Bible study. I should be quiet during worship, but I'm pointing out the words to the song. And I'm thinking, you know what? Unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9:6. And I was thinking about it. A child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born, that means his humanity. A son is given, not born. Not born, because this speaks of his divinity. The child was born in Bethlehem, but the son was from everlasting. The son was eternal. The same verse calls him, now I don't know what you do with this if you're a Mormon or you're a Jehovah's Witness or whatever it might be, but the same verse calls him a child, then it says, the mighty God. How do you deal with that? The everlasting Father. Whoa, he's got to be God. It's God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God's the only one who's everlasting. Proverbs 8:23 says, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. That phrase set up means anointed. Meaning, I was anointed from always, from everlasting, from eternity, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Before there was any creation, he was God, and into creation he came at the appointed time into this little town of Bethlehem. And I just sit amazed thinking of how humble the creator of the universe is, the humility to be born a man, to be born a baby in a little tiny town that means nothing. This little town, little way out of the way town, Bethlehem. He was the Word of God. He was the communication from God to man. We see God pursuing man all through the Old Testament. You guys remember in Exodus when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said, "I've come down to deliver you." He's the Redeemer. So what Micah is saying here is extremely important. Even though he's born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What about his humanity? When God came to Bethlehem, he got something he never had before. He received humanity. And Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, Yeshua, Jesus, that's his human name, he is Jehovah. That's what that means. I am Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. That's my name, Yeshua. Jesus is Yeshua. He is Jehovah. That's the name of deity. He's Jesus Christ now, and he's the Savior. And he came out of Bethlehem to save. The angel said to the shepherds, "For unto you," listen to this, "for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You back up and you look at that. Born this day, that's a man. In the city of David, a Savior. So he's a man, he's a Savior, which is Christ, which is the Messiah, the Lord. Right there in that one phrase, he's a man, he's a Savior, he's the Messiah, he's God. It's all right there. Matthew 1, last week we read, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is interpreted, God with us. You know, and I pointed this out last week, but he must be a man to take our place, to be our representative, to die a substitutionary death for us. But he has to be God, because it has to be a perfect sacrifice. He has to be God. There's no question. I guess if you know me, I'm on this quest to really make sure that people understand that Jesus is God, because it's being attacked again today. He's not really God. Yes, he is. Absolutely. You know, in the books of the prophets, there are many predictions of the coming Messiah which seem totally unrelated to each other, and they seem to even contradict each other. How could they all come to pass? You know what? Yesterday I was reading that MIT, you know, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, where there's just absolute geniuses and brains there and everything else, they did these calculations and they figured out what it takes to fulfill 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah. Just 8. It's one out of 100 trillion are the odds that it can't be done. Do you know what that means? That's like one with 27 zeros behind it. Just the odds that it can't happen, that 8 prophecies be fulfilled. And those are the geniuses figuring it out. This was not like a bunch of pastors and stuff. They figured the odds out. Bethlehem was designated as Jesus Christ's birthplace. Also connected with his birth, we're told that there would be weeping in Ramah, which is a place north of Bethlehem, just north. Also, he's to be called out of Egypt, and he's going to be called a Nazarene. All these things, we just read these things and we think, okay, great, But the odds that they'd all happen. You know, and there are some 300 prophecies of the Messiah. Think of that. What are the odds on that? I don't know if they have the computers to figure that one out. But you think about this. It's all actually impossible for all of these prophecies to be true. How can they come together? Well, Matthew gives us the details without any strain in the circumstances or anything. And they all come together naturally because God's overruling supernaturally. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. If you want to turn there, please. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, Now when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. The Greek word here for the wise men is magi, and it's rendered astrologers. You guys all know what an astrologer is, a stargazer, or however you want to put it. But it's astrologers in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that would be in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 and 2. They're called astrologers. You know what? It's also rendered as sorcerer in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13 in the Greek. The Greek historian Herodotus in the 5th century BC, he identified the Magi as a caste of Medes, a group, a caste. They were Medes. They were from Persia. They had priestly roles in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. So they had these priestly functions there. In the book of Daniel, the astrologers, or the Magi, are grouped with the magicians and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. They were advisors to the court of the king in Babylon with the responsibility of interpreting dreams. You guys remember Nebuchadnezzar? When he called them guys in for the dream interpretations, they were Magi, believe it or not. He called in the Magi and Daniel and some other guys. You know, he wanted somebody to interpret his dream. So the role of the star in Matthew chapter 2 suggests connection with astrology. And these astrologers observed the stars in the heavens, and they came across a sign of God who broke through their misguided system to reveal this awesome event. This awesome event that was unknown can now be known. These events probably take place many months after Jesus' birth. These events surrounding the Magi here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, there's a few reasons to support this, too. First of all, Joseph and Mary are living in a house now in verse 11. Think about that. Second, Jesus is called a child, not an infant, also in verse 11. Third, Herod murders all the male children 2 years old and under, verse 16. And fourth, it'd be really strange for Joseph and Mary to offer the sacrifice for the poor, which would be a pair of turtle doves. In Luke, we read, they go to the temple, they offer two turtle doves as the sacrifice for having a male child. This would be what a poor couple would put forth as a sacrifice. Two small turtle doves. That's what they use for the sacrifice. That's described in Leviticus 12:8, and Luke tells us that's what they did. So if the Magi had just given them gold and frankincense and myrrh, why would they be offering two turtle doves? They wouldn't. They must have arrived after the ritual sacrifice described in Luke 2 for a son. Now, Herod the king is Herod the Great. This guy is a piece of work, let me tell you. This guy is super paranoid. I mean, he was killing relatives, anyone that he thought was a threat at all. He'd kill anyone he thought was a threat to his rule. He was super paranoid. When we sang that song earlier that he was paranoid, true. I mean, he'd kill anybody, even his own relatives, blood relatives. He's Herod the Great. He reigned over Palestine from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. And he was a very sly ruler. He was wicked, too. He was a paranoid killer, we could say. But he was a great builder, too. He actually built the last temple that was standing. He was a great builder, actually. And he had a reign marked by cruelty and bloodshed. So here we see the Magi, they came saying, verse 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Born King of the Jews. I like that phrase. But these words would strike terror and worry into the heart of a man like Herod. Terror and anger in his heart. He's so paranoid. Now, his star here in the east might refer to a star that was supernaturally introduced into the heavens and may be discernible only to students of the sky, the astronomers and the astrologers. Maybe they're the only ones who really noticed this. But the star reappears to guide the wise men to where Jesus was in verse 9. And the fact that it's called his star means that the wise men identified the star with the arrival of this king of the Jews. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, Herod was an Edomite. If you guys remember the Edomites, they were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And Esau and Jacob didn't really get along too well, and it kind of stayed that way. Not a true Jew. He was an Edomite. The king, he hears that a baby had been born who was to be king of the Jews. And he was troubled. Any such baby was a threat to his already uneasy rule. This guy's worried all the time. You know, really, he's somewhat of a pawn to Rome. Rome is really in charge, but they leave this man who people consider, well, he's sort of a Jew in charge, but he's really a pawn. And he has this uneasy, shaky rule. But all Jerusalem was troubled with him, with the baby. The city that should have received the news with joy was disturbed by anything that would cause any problems with Rome, put any ripples in the water as far as Rome that might upset its status quo or risk the displeasure of the hated Roman rulers. And they weren't looking for him to come. This gets me. Why weren't they looking for him to come? They've been warned for centuries. The Messiah is going to come. And I keep accentuating this because I find that's today. How many people are really looking for him to come? Do you really understand that he could come before I finish the sentence? Darn. Anyway, but think about it. He could come back in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They were warned for centuries. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Wow, these guys know their scripture. They've been studying it. Of course, that's what they do, right? But you know what? This is nothing but head knowledge. This isn't heart knowledge. You know, the distance between the head and the heart is a cubit, a cubit. That's a long journey for the truth to go sometimes, isn't it? To get it from here to here. They know it up here. I don't think it's hit here because they're not looking. They're not looking for him to come. They know the scriptures. How about you guys? Beware of having the head knowledge and not having the heart knowledge. I know scripture. I agree with it. It's right. It's right on. I believe it. Yeah, that's great. But is it in here too? Is it being enacted in your life? Are you applying it? You know, you could sit and agree with it and not act it out, not live it out. So beware of resting on head knowledge. Verse 6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So Herod assembled the Jewish religious leaders to find out where the Christ was to be born. And these chief priests are the high priests and his sons with him. And the scribes were lay experts in the law of Moses. These guys scribed it, studied it, taught it, wrote it down, however you want to put it. They served as judges. They taught the law. They were on the Sanhedrin, the 70 members of the High Council of Israel. They were important guys. They knew scripture. These priests and scribes immediately quote Micah 5:2, which identifies Bethlehem of Judea as the king's birthplace. So again, the text of the prophecy in Micah calls the city Bethlehem Ephratah, identifying it as the one in the district of Ephratah within the tribal boundaries of Judah. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently. You know what? I wish we would all do this. Instruct people to search diligently for the Messiah. Diligently. How diligently do we really seek him? You know, that's something to think about. He says here, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. So Herod secretly calls these wise men to determine what time the star first appears. And this secrecy really betrays his sadistic motives because he wants this information to be able to locate the right child. His motives aren't right. There's another thing, too. What are our motives? I think I've told some of you that years ago, where I really felt I needed to grow was not in what I was doing on the outside, the motives underneath. What are my motives for what I do or what I say? The motives. Anyways, but to cover up his real intention, he sent the Magi on their search and he requests that they come back and tell him or give word of their success. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So as the wise men set out, the star they had seen in the east, it reappears. So this means that the star didn't guide them all the way from the east, but now it appears to them over the house of where the child is, locating it. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I like this phrase. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Is your heart filled with exceeding great joy? Do you know Jesus Christ in your heart? Again, if we're Christians, we have such a hope, and we walk around with these long faces sometimes. We're supposed to walk around with exceeding great joy. It's supposed to show on our face. And sometimes, I know, my wife has told me before, if you're happy, let your face know it too. But look at this exceeding great joy of the wise men when they saw the star. Think about these viewpoints, right? Think about this. First of all, these Gentiles, these Magi, diligently sought for Jesus Christ. You know what? Jesus Christ is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. Trust that scripture. My pastor's wife told me that years and years and years ago, and I can still see her face saying it to me, and it was one of those things where God was speaking and saying, don't forget this one. And I see her face every day. He's a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. And these guys don't rest till they find him. How about us? How about you? Are you finding him every day? And do you give up? Do you, I don't have time? Or do you even try? Do you give up praying before you've really been in his presence? How diligently do we seek him? Secondly, look at Herod the ruler. He plans to kill him. You know what I found about rulers down through the ages? They pretty much don't have anything to do with the true and living God at all. You know, you think about it, this guy plans to kill him. Rulers are seldom friendly to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cause. You know why? I think too many of them, it's a lack of control to trust in somebody else. Herod is far off, but look at number three, the priests and the scribes, the spiritual leaders, they're indifferent. They don't go. They don't go with the Magi. They don't. You don't hear them doing anything, really. They're not looking for him. And they know the scripture. They don't do anything. They're indifferent. And I found out there today, the religious, so-called religious leaders of today seem very indifferent. Let's just have unity. Let's all agree on the same thing. You know what? You can't have unity unless you're agreeing on Jesus Christ, the gospel, and who he is, and you know, anyway. Fourth, what about the people in Jerusalem? They're all troubled. Why are they troubled? If they're not looking for the Messiah, they're going to be troubled. They're not looking for the Messiah. He's going to be the answer to everything. They're troubled. They're not looking. He's the answer, the Messiah. But they're not looking for him at all. But reality now, think about this. Aren't these the attitudes that have always been? Aren't these the attitudes? Aren't these attitudes omens of the way the Messiah would be received everywhere from then on, no matter where it is? Always. Look at today. You got the same scenario, don't you? The leaders, the religious leaders, the rulers. Who's really diligently seeking him? Do people believe that he's coming? Right now, do you believe that he's coming? I know. Probably this room's filled with people who believe he's coming. Out there in the world, you talk about the next coming of Jesus Christ, and they get scared, or they don't believe it, or they don't want to believe it, whatever. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they came into a house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. This blows me away. Think of who these men are. They're worshiping a child. He's not a baby anymore, actually. He's a small child. But they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They fell down and worshiped Jesus. Matthew writes to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. So he often quotes Old Testament passages that he sees fulfilled by the coming of the Savior. With the story of the wise men, Matthew shows just really how simple and how beautiful knowing the Messiah can be. It's simple. It's so simple. I mean, he makes himself so simple, doesn't he? Think about it. A star in the skies is enough to lead these wise men to Bethlehem. They naturally take along these precious gifts for the newborn king. They could have given up in Jerusalem. They could have. The scribes and the priests know that Bethlehem is the birthplace for the Messiah, but nobody except Herod shows any interest, really. And he wants the information so he can go and kill the child. But when the Magi finally arrive in Bethlehem, and you know what? Listen, there aren't just three. The Magi would be traveling in a caravan. There were many of them. We think there are only three because frankincense, myrrh, and gold, three gifts. That doesn't mean there were just three guys and each guy gave one of those things. The Magi were a big group. This was probably a caravan. Look at Mary's house shows up camels and men and guards and maybe soldier type guys. This was a huge group. This wasn't just three dudes on camels. So when the Magi finally arrive in Bethlehem, they find nothing impressive, just a child. No worshipers, no bands, no worship groups. Just a child, not a baby. No people to worship and adore him. And what are the chances that they accept this baby as the king of Israel? Think of that. But miraculously, they bow down and they greet the Savior of the world, presenting gifts to him. This story puts Israel to shame. You know, Israel has all the answers, but they ask no questions. The wise men have no answers, but they ask the great question. What can we do to share in this tremendous event? The story makes me feel lame. And I'll tell you why. It makes me feel weak. It makes me feel like my faith is nothing. Because I look at these guys, they see only a star, these wise men, and they just go. But where are we after this Bible study? What are we going to do after this? Are we motivated to do anything? And I'm not trying to convict you into, you got to go do something. I hope you go home and relax. But think about this. Where do we go after the Bible study? They persist in spite of the indifference of the official church, we could say, and the hatred of the world. They discover the Savior and they worship in faith without seeing any splendor. What are we waiting for? Why do I often lack that childlike faith? I pray for wisdom that knows to bow down and worship and present my body a living sacrifice to bring the gift of my life. That's what the Lord really wants. But the Magi also knew about the joy of giving. They gave gold, they gave frankincense, and they gave myrrh to Jesus Christ. But they also gave another gift. Think about this. They gave this long walk to him. It took them a long time to get where they went. A long walk. How's your walk? Is it given to him? How long is your walk? Do you intend to keep on walking? How long have you been walking with the Lord? How consistent is it? They gave another gift, this long walk. You know, we don't know how far they traveled, but we do know that it was a distance that probably took months, maybe even years. And they kept walking. They didn't quit. Their long walk is part of the gift. You know, where are you in your walk right now? Are you ready to quit? Don't. You know, if any of you, you're to the point you want to quit, I hope you would come to me or Warren and talk to us. Don't. Please don't. I'm finding the closer we get to the next coming of the Lord, the harder it's going to get, the more intense the warfare is going to get. Trust me, I know. I've asked a lot of you to pray for me, to pray for us. Look it, don't quit. These guys didn't quit. I don't know how far they traveled, but it might have took them years. Their long walk here is part of the gift. And I wonder, how far are we willing to go to worship Jesus Christ? How far are we willing to go to bring our gifts to him. I wonder how far out of the way we'll go to praise him. Think of that. Do we only give him or give to him when it's convenient or it's easy? Or do we give him what he wants most, ourselves, our very lives? Verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. You know, the wise men were divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they obediently obey that. They obediently return home by another route. Think of this. They take home another route. They go by another route. No one who meets Jesus Christ with a sincere heart ever returns the same way. You know what? If you're the same as you were before Christ, then you're not a new creation. Are you doing any of the old things? You know what? I have to sit down daily, weekly, and Lord, I did one of those old things. Why am I doing that? I'm a new creation. One day, I think I told many of you the story of J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and he said, are you a new creation? And I said, yes. You know, talking to the radio. He said, because if you're a new creation, you're not doing any of those old things. Everything's become new, right? Yes. And he goes, are you doing any of those old things? And I went, yes. And he goes, maybe you're not born again. You know, and I thought, okay, think about this. I mean, I'm not saying none of you, you're not born again, but think about these things. Sit down with the Lord and go over these things. Once you've really encountered Jesus Christ, you don't go home the same way. A true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ transforms all of the life. And they, you know what? They were wise men, weren't they? Wise men still seek him. But they believed Jesus Christ, or they believed in Jesus Christ when they had never seen him. That's faith. They believed when the Pharisees didn't. That's faith. They believed when they saw this little child and worshiped him as a king. That's faith. It's the kind of faith that God honors. I love these stories of faith in the Bible where it just blows you away that they had faith like that. Like the thief on the cross. He's my favorite. Because he saw Jesus. You know what Jesus looked like when that guy understood who Jesus was? Jesus did not look like the Messiah or a king or anything. He looked awful. Anyway, that's faith. And that's the kind of faith that God honors. Verse 13 says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You know what? Do you notice this? Trouble awaits Jesus Christ the minute he enters this world. He's called a man of sorrows. Trouble right away. You know what? You want trouble? Go to a public place and start telling people about Jesus out loud. You'll get trouble. You think about it. He's a man of sorrows. Trouble awaits him the minute he enters the world. Verse 14 says, and when he, that would be Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So here Mary and Joseph, they probably used the gifts of the wise men to finance this trip to Egypt, really, where Jesus could be protected from Herod. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Egypt, you guys know this, Egypt is a picture of the world. We need to be delivered out of Egypt. Egypt, it's a type, it's a picture of the world. So Jesus journeyed into Egypt that he might free us from Egypt. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So when these magi didn't return, Herod realized he'd been deceived in his plot to find this new king. And in this unbelievably senseless rage, what else could it be? He orders the death of all the male children under two in Bethlehem and then in all the districts. You know, and estimates vary on this, but it's probably somewhere between 15 to 25 children, not hundreds. Still, it's terrible. It's awful to think of, but it's Not likely that hundreds were killed, but the weeping following the killing was fulfillment of the words of Jeremiah the prophet. He said in Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." In the prophecy, Rachel represents Israel. And the grief of the nation is attributed to Rachel, who was buried in Ramah, right there near where this massacre happened, right where it took place. So as grieving parents would pass her tomb, she's pictured as weeping with them. And Herod's effort to remove this young rival, it gained him nothing. What did it gain him? Nothing but dishonor and a bad reputation in history and dishonorable mention and infamy in history and so on. You know, when I thought of our nation's rulers today, they're grieving over this massacre in Connecticut. And rightly so. We have all kinds of rulers standing up and saying what a terrible atrocity this is. Children being killed. And I think about, what about our rulers standing up and talking about the fetuses in the wombs, the millions of those that have been killed over the years? How many of those? You don't hear them talking about that. What's the difference? There's millions of aborted babies that this country is responsible for, and our leaders don't understand that. It's a big thing. Let's get rid of all the guns. Let's get rid of all the abortion clinics. And I don't say go storm them. I'm not like that. But you know what I mean? I just couldn't help thinking about that yesterday. It just really overwhelmed me. What's the difference? Verse 19 says, "But when Herod was dead..." You know, this is interesting too. I sat there yesterday and I thought of all these past leaders that are gone. Where are they right now? I think they know better now, don't they? Job 20, verse 5 says, "The mirth of the wicked is brief." You know, and I had to get off that. I had to stop thinking about where some of these people are, because you can start actually feeling good about Saddam Hussein. I know where he is now. Hitler, I know where he is. Does that really make you feel good, though? "The mirth of the wicked is brief." And Herod, you know, I don't think he's too happy right now. But anyway, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and he took the young child and his mother and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." Herod the Great died in 4 BC of an incurable disease. And Rome had trusted in him, but they didn't trust his sons. So Herod knew that Rome wouldn't give his successor much power. So what he decided to do was he was going to take and divide his kingdom up into three parts, one for each of his remaining sons. Archelaus received Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Herod Antipas received Galilee and Perea. And then Herod Philip II, he received Trachonitis. Now, Archelaus was a violent man, and he began his reign right off the bat by killing 3,000 influential people to remove any threat to his reign. That's the kind of guy he was. 9 years later, he was banished. So God didn't want Joseph's family to go in that region where this evil ruler was. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth... It's interesting. Nazareth's another one of those towns. You might look at it and say, it's a dump. It's nothing picturesque. It's nothing to speak of. Nothing to look at. Actually, the word Nazareth literally means bean town or sprout town. We'd call it a hick town. You know, you guys remember Nathanael the apostle. That's why Nathanael, when he heard of a Messiah from Nazareth, he asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Meaning, is it possible that the Messiah could really come from a place like that? That's what he meant. Humility. It just blows my mind, the humility of our Lord, the humility of Jesus. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but Sit down sometime and think about being God. How would you come to the world? Probably come down and smash your fist on it and crack it up a little bit and set up a throne and start throwing lightning bolts. Or a baby? Would you pick a baby? Would you be like that? The humility, the towns that he lived in, raised by human parents. Human parents. He subjected himself to human authority under his parents. That's amazing. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 11:1 that the Messiah would come forth as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. If you remember Jesse, David the king's father. In other words, the Messiah would be, he would come as a sprout out of the stem of Jesse from Sprout Town. Think of it. So wherever you're living, you know, wherever you come from, remember his line. We looked at that last week. What a corrupt lineage he had, just like yours. So no matter where you came from descendant-wise or where you've lived, what town you come from, wherever you're from, remember that Jesus can relate to your situation because he chose to be a Nazarene. He chose to come as a servant. He chose to have no reputation, to be from Sprout Town, to be one of us. What humility that is. He's an awesome God, isn't he? You know what, you guys, please, as you go forth this week, I know many of you are going to be with relatives, and I know how that can be. Maybe you're saved and they're not, and you want them so badly to know Jesus Christ in a real way. That's why I am with mine. You know what? Just be a humble servant, a humble representative, a humble witness before them. And don't pass up any opportunity to speak about Jesus. But you know what? Just remember that as you go forth this week, what this is really all about. I know I'm going to be in there too, just ripping presents apart and stuff. But you know what? Remember what it's really all about, the real gift, the one that doesn't go away, the one that's going to be there every year from now on. I don't even remember what I got last year. But I remember the day that I got saved and I got Jesus Christ. That gift is for eternity. Let's pray right now to him. Lord, we do. We thank you for the reason for the season. It's you. Lord, we thank you that you came, again, that you came to earth to save us. Such a humble beginning. Such an awesome story. Lord, all these prophecies do line up. The odds are staggering against one man doing this. But Lord, you're not just man, you're God. And Lord, I'm so glad that we can see this, how awesome and tremendous this is and how much you love us. And Lord, as we see the faith of these magi, these wise men, may we have faith like that, Lord. They had faith in a child. They had faith in the unseen. They had faith in just a sign. They did so much with so little faith. Lord, why can't we? Why can't we be like that too? We can. So we pray that, Lord, increase our faith. We do love you and we thank you. And we pray that this week is one of the best weeks we ever have, the best Christmas we ever have, because of it's just so full of the truth. Lord, have your way with us. And we thank you again. Lord, bless us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.